Well, I've entitled my message, Feeling Comfortable and Becoming Fruitful in Sharing Your Faith. Feeling comfortable, because we should feel comfortable in sharing our faith, and becoming fruitful. We want to be as fruitful as possible in sharing our faith. Some basic economic principles revolve around three words: supply, demand, and distribution. Supply, demand, and distribution are the basics of economics. No matter how strong the demand is for something, it might be bread, it might be cars, it might be medicine, no matter how strong the demand is, and even how abundant the supply is, we have to get the supply to where the need is, and that's the distribution center. And that's true in every market, in every product, we would say. Whether that would be taking grain to the third world countries, many times it gets delivered by the U.S. of A. To a third world country, but it's destroyed or it rots or it's eaten by rats or whatever before it gets to the people that really need it, who are starving to death. And that's true of Sam Walton. Sam Walton of Walmart fame while he was still living. Sam Walton became the richest man in the world at that time because he developed a distribution center unlike anything in the retail wholesale business had ever seen. And it brought him and his family great wealth. They were able to deliver Walmart products to tens of thousands of stores and to hundreds of millions of weekly customers. It was the distribution. So it's the supply and the need, and it's the distribution is often where the problem is. We understand God's resources or the supply is unlimited. What does Philippians 4:19 say? It says, "But my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory through Christ Jesus," or by Christ Jesus. Ephesians 3:20 says something very similar. Ephesians 3:20, "Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think, according to the power that works within us." So the supply, heaven's supply, God's supply is certainly there to meet every man's need, whether that be for salvation or grace in living or whatever it is. God's supply is abundant. We will never tap out that resource. And the need is great. If we look around in our world, there are great needs, particularly in the need of salvation. There are many, there we could say literally and not be inaccurate, billions of people that need salvation. The problem is the distribution center. So the supply is not the problem. The need is not the problem. It is with us here at the distribution center, we could say. We can't simply open an outlet and expect those with spiritual needs to become pouring in. That isn't the way it happens. God has called us to be witnesses, to testify. A witness, if there was an accident out here, the cops would come and they'd say, "Who saw the accident?" We'd say, "Well, I saw the accident. What did you see?" And we're witnesses to the accident. God wants us to be witnesses to testify what we've experienced, what God has done in our life in saving us and giving us the grace that washes away our sin and the promise of eternal life. He wants us to be witnesses to people that don't know that message, that don't know the gospel story. So, how can we become better? How can we feel comfortable and become more fruitful in sharing our faith? Let me outline my thoughts around three major ideas. First of all, consider our own rationales. I almost put excuses there, but I thought it was a little too abrupt. But we come up with rationales. We come up with reasons. We come up with excuses. I remember in Greek class many, many years ago in graduate school, some of us didn't have our work done. And it wasn't me, but it was another fellow, but it stuck with me. He started giving excuses, and the professor said, you know, excuses are simply it's simply a reason stuffed with a lie. And we were like, whoa, okay, now we know what you think of that. But we come up with excuses or rationales of why we can't be witnesses for God. Now, you may have thought that I forgot our scripture memory verse, and you're right, I did. But I'm trying to gracefully recover from that. So Matthew chapter 28 is one of my texts here. If they would put it up here on the screen, that is our memory verse for today. Matthew 28, verse 19. Let's say the reference before and after. Matthew 28, 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We almost want to go on, and we will next week. So we're given a command. We call it the Great Commission. It's historically been called the Great Commission, that we're to go into all the world and we're to disciple the nations. We're to baptize the converts, and then we're to teach them how to live the Christian life. Those three present participles you've heard me talk about. There is discipling or witnessing is that first participle, and then baptizing them into the church, and then teaching them or catechizing them in how to live the Christian life. So this isn't just sharing the gospel. There's some other parts of the Great Commission that we cannot ignore. So we understand that God has given us a commission. He has given us a command. Matter of fact, if you have your Bibles, turn over a couple of books later to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And that is the command that he gave just as he left the world, as Jesus was being taken up from his disciples, and they peered watching him be removed from their presence as he really ascended up into heaven. His last words were to them. His last words, our first command, we often say, is found in verse 8. Jesus said, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon him." When does the Holy Spirit come upon a believer? At salvation. That's exactly right. It's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And he says, of course, the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit didn't indwell believers. He came upon a king or a priest or a prophet at times, but then he would depart. But in the New Testament era, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in our life. And that's the power he's talking about, the power to live the Christian life, the power to be a witness for Jesus Christ. He says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem," where they live, "and in all Judea," the jurisdiction around Judea, the country, we would say, "and in Samaria," a country that was a little bit removed from them, "and to the ends of the earth." Certainly that was given to the disciples, but we understand it was given to all disciples, all believers. We're to be witnesses in our own locale, and we're to send witnesses, we call them missionaries and evangelists, to locales where we don't live and we can't go. So we understand here that we have a great commission. It's in Matthew, it's in Mark, it's in Luke, it's in John, it's in the book of Acts, and it's echoed throughout the epistles of the New Testament. We understand, I don't think any Christian argues the reality that it is incumbent upon us to be witnesses for the gospel message. So why isn't more witnessing being done? Why isn't the gospel being given out more by all of us? Well, let's look at these rationales I've written down, see if you identify with any of them. I put down here first, busyness. Busyness. Many of us live in a whirlwind of activities. We do. I don't ignore that, not discounting that. We live in a whirlwind of activities. We have work, we have school, we have family, we have sports, we have our recreation, we have our hobbies, we have all kinds of things that take up our time. So we are a busy people, but the reality is Americans have more leisure time than any other people group in the history of the world. Americans have more leisure time than any other people group in the history of the world. And that's a very provable fact. And I don't think we're even arguing that. We have more off time than in the history of mankind because of all the labor-saving devices. And you may say, well, you don't know how many hours I work or I work a second job, but we still have more leisure time. And the amount of television, recreational time that people have has just continued to go up in America. I have found a statement I wrote in the back of my Bible that I've drilled into my own thinking. And it's having to do with priorities. We only accomplish what we prioritize highly and review daily in our life. I am only going to accomplish the things that I prioritize very highly in my life, and I go back to them. I review them daily. If it's a priority in my life and it's a priority in your life, you will keep coming back to it. You keep shoving it up the list. You keep saying, this is important to me. I'm going to do this. So we accomplish what we prioritize daily. We prioritize highly, we could say. Yes, we're busy. That's why some people say, I can't witness, I can't share the gospel, I'm too busy. For some people, it may be personal problems, personal issues. They feel like, well, I can't be a witness, I'm too inconsistent as a Christian. I'm too hypocritical. There's so many things in my life that are unbecoming for a Christian, or there are some definite big things in my life that are unbecoming to a Christian. I just don't feel like I can be a witness. And maybe as I mature in my Christian life and some of these things are let go in my Christian life, then I can be a better witness. Is God only calling perfect Christians to be witnesses? No. Matter of fact, sometimes our failure in the Christian life helps us identify with other people who've experienced a lot of failure in their life. But we say, hey, I got personal problems. But when I get better as a Christian, then I'll be a witness. Being a witness challenges us to live a more consistent Christian life. Third, lack of knowledge or lack of training. We often say, well, I don't know the verses. I don't know the transitions. I'm afraid they're going to ask me some question that I can't answer. I'm not an apologist. You know, I can't give a defense for creation, or I can't give a defense for this or for that. I'm afraid they'll bring up dinosaurs or, you know, some question that I can't answer, you know. And so we say, well, I've got a lack of knowledge, or I've got a lack of training. That's why I'm teaching and speaking on it here these couple of weeks to help us all get better at this and to increase our knowledge on how to do that. Sometimes we say, well, maybe it's just the job of the big fisherman. The big fisherman, you know, over there at the stained glass aquarium. We'll just kind of herd the fish to him, and he'll throw out the line and he'll catch the fish. Well, that's not really. That can be done. I want to catch fish, and we are going to give the gospel here at church in the stained glass aquarium. But that is not God's intention. God's intention is for us all to be witnesses. But let me tell you what I think is the biggest reason why we don't share the gospel. Neglect of redemptive relationships is the way I'm saying it. A neglect of genuine redemptive relationships. Our failure to develop genuine interpersonal relationships with lost and unchurched people. A failure to develop a growing, deepening relationship specifically with lost and unchurched people. We may have many regular dealings with unsaved people, but it takes time, it takes intentionality, and it takes compassion to cultivate redemptive relationships. And you understand what I'm saying. If I am going to bring someone the gospel, chances are they have to know me, they have to trust me, we have to talk on a personal level, and that doesn't happen to a stranger. Now, most of us have many, maybe we would say, relationships, dealings with lost people. We go to the grocery store, and we often see the same checkout person, or we go to the bank, we often speak to the same teller, or we go to the dry cleaners, and they know our name because we pay the bill, and we have a short interchange with them. So we have many or multiple dealings with lost people, but we don't cultivate them into genuine redemptive relationships. And I think that is the main reason why we're not sharing the gospel. Do you realize they say that between 2 and 3 years after a person has come to the faith, has come to Christ and been born again, and he starts going to church, he begins to lose his relationships, his meaningful relationship with lost people? We don't want to do that. That's a misapplication of the doctrine of personal separation. The doctrine of personal separation says I'm to be in the world, but I'm not to be of the world. It doesn't say anything about I'm not to have unsaved friends. It doesn't say that I'm not to be developing relationship with lost people. I have to develop relationship with lost people if I'm going to share the gospel with them. So we have to keep in mind, we have to be intentional in developing redemptive relationships. Let me say it this way. We know there can be no spiritual impact if there is no meaningful contact. There can't be any spiritual impact if there is no meaningful contact. So we have to develop meaningful relationships, meaningful, intentional contact with lost people if we're going to have the opportunity to tell them about Jesus Christ and the difference He's made in our lives. The best argument for Christianity is Christians. Changed people. People who are not the same. Born again Christians. That's the best advertisement for Christianity. It's not bumper stickers. It's not even gospel tracts. It's not radio messages. All of those we would use, and all of them would say, yeah, they're helpful. But the best message is a changed life, rubbing shoulders, rubbing life upon life with a lost person. That's the best advertisement for Christianity, is someone who has been changed and has a heart and a desire to communicate the gospel to someone that they know. So let's think about our rationales. Are they simply the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie? Is it something that we tell ourselves and they're really just excuses? Because if they are, then we need to deal with them. We need to bone up. We need to learn the verses, and we're going to talk about that. We need to set aside these rationales and say, okay, God, I'm going to belly up. I'm going to step up. I'm going to sign the bottom line. That's why I'm in the game, so I can be used by you. I want to be used by you. So Lord, I'm going to quit making excuses, and to the best of my limited ability, and all of us have limited ability, to the best of my limited ability, I'm yours. Use me now. Second, we've talked about considering our rationales. Number two, observe Christ's example. I want you to turn back to that passage we read a few moments ago in the Gospel of John. John chapter 1. John chapter 1, I'm going to draw your attention to two verses there. I want you to observe Christ's example. No better teacher, no better template, no better example for how to be a soul winner and how to be a witness than Jesus Christ Himself. In every chapter in John, all the way through chapter 6, He's sharing the gospel with somebody. John chapter 1, starting at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Who is the Word? Jesus Christ. That's one of His names. is the Word, the Logos in the Greek language. He is the Word. And the Word became flesh. The Word of God became flesh. He became incarnate. He became a man. We call Him Jesus Christ. And the Word became flesh, and He dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. So Jesus Christ shows what the Father is like. He has declared what the Father is like. He came in the flesh to show us what God was like. You want to know what God is like? Look at the life of Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible is telling you. So let's observe Christ's example. I want you to notice three things here. Christ's purpose. What was Christ's purpose? The Bible tells us over and over, the purpose of Christ was to glorify the Father. That was the telos. That was the end game. That was His goal. His purpose was to glorify the Father. Remember, he prayed several times. Right at the end of His life, He said, Father, those that You have given to Me, I've kept. John chapter 17, in his high priestly prayer, He says, I've kept all but one. And that was Judas who betrayed Him. And He said, Father, I came into this world to glorify You, and that has been what I have done. May they glorify You as well. So His purpose was to glorify the Father. Second, Christ's strategy. Christ's strategy was to bring redemption. He didn't come just to live a good life. He didn't come just to teach great material, great truth. His real strategy was ultimately to hang on the cross and to die. His strategy was to bring about redemption. All the Old Testament sacrifices were pointing forward to the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. His strategy was to die on the cross to bring redemption to mankind. Third, Christ's lifestyle was full of grace and truth. His lifestyle was full of grace and truth. Look at verse 14 again. It says, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Grace is how He lived. He was graceful in the way He lived. That describes how He lived. He was always gracious. And truth talks about how He spoke. When He spoke truth. So here we have something. Now, we're not God. We cannot do what God does. But our purpose ought to be to glorify the Father. Our strategy ought to be to bring redemption, the message of redemption, to everybody that we can. And how do we live? Our lifestyle is to be full of grace and truth. We're to be gracious in the way we speak and treat people. And when we speak, we're to speak the truth. Okay? So there's the example. Christ was the visible expression, the Bible tells us here, of the invisible God. He was the visible expression of the invisible God. You could say He was a visual aid, often in teaching, especially with little children. Flannel graphs, all kinds of stuff. They're visual aids. Pictures are visual aids. You could say He was a visual aid to reveal what the Father was like. Okay, what do I mean by that? He didn't just preach forgiveness. He forgave. The very men who hung Him on the cross, He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So He didn't just preach forgiveness. He forgave. He didn't just pray for the hungry. He fed them. He didn't just lecture the disciples on like they were seminary students. He says, hey, you come and live with Me and watch how I live. Listen to what I teach. Respond the way that I respond. So He didn't just lecture them and then send them away at the end of the day. He said, you come and live with Me. Christ was both the verbalization and the incarnation of the truth. He was both. Verbalization, He spoke the truth, and He was the incarnation of the truth. He was truth in the flesh. That's what the Bible is talking about when it says Logos. He is the truth, the Word. He is the Word of God in the flesh. Verbalization and incarnation of the truth. And we're certainly not God. And we can't do all that He did, but we are to be good news as well as share the good news. We're to be good news to people, and then it opens the door for us to share the good news with people. Many of you are familiar with a well-used embodiment of a Greek lesson. The Greeks used to say that a communicator had to embody three truths. If he was going to be an effective communicator, he had to embody these three truths. The first one was ethos. In other words, they have to be a great communicator has to be ethical. He has to be honest. He has to have integrity. Because if you find out that the communicator is not true, he's a liar, he's a hypocrite, he's a deceiver, you don't want what he's selling. You don't want what he's saying. So the first thing is ethos, ethical, honest, integrity. So as believers and as God's witnesses, we must be credible. We must be credible. Well, people have to believe in us. The second thing the second bit of truth that they captured was pathos. You can recognize that. Pathos. They said not only do you have to have ethos, a great communicator, but you have to have pathos. That is sympathy. You identify with the hearer, or empathy, we sometimes say. You identify with where they are, what they're struggling with. So, in other words, we must be caring is the way I'm saying it. We must be credible, but we must be caring. Remember what 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1 talks about? It says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, it benefits nothing. He says, eloquence without benevolence, maybe we could say, eloquence without benevolence equals zero, is what Paul is saying. If you are a great orator, but you don't really love people, and that love doesn't come across in your eyes and in your face and what you do for them, you know what? It's just a lot of words. I think it was Floyd McClung was the first one that coined the phrase, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. In other words, you could be an Albert Einstein of spiritual knowledge, but if they don't sense you really care about them, you're just a brainiac for the Bible. If they don't sense that you really genuinely care about them, you're not going to get very far. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. So there has to be pathos. There has to be sympathy, empathy. We must be caring, just like we must be credible. The third thing that the Greeks used to communicate about a great communicator was the logos. We recognize that because that's the term that Jesus chose for himself, that he is the logos. Of course, logos is talking about the word. And in what we think of it, capital W, the Word of God. The Word, the truth, the communication, the message. So to be a great communicator, and we're talking about to communicate the gospel to people, you have to be ethical, you have to be caring, you have to have a message, you have a message, and that's the wonderful message of the gospel. So we must be clear. We got to be able to communicate the message to people. Got to be credible, got to be caring, got to be clear about how to get the message across to people. And those are the essence of a gospel witness. We often say all truth is God's truth. The Greeks stumbled upon some truth that's still God's truth. All truth is God's truth. And it's fit for us. It's applicable to us. If we want to be an effective communicator of the gospel, we have to have ethos and pathos and logos and be able to get it across. The Apostle Paul did this. Look in your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, would you? 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting at verse 19. Other than Jesus Christ, we would say the Apostle Paul was the greatest communicator of the gospel in the New Testament era. Look what he says about how he adapted himself and subjected himself, is the way I am saying it. He adapted himself to his audience. Look what he says in verse 19, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. Verse 20 says, when I'm with the Jews, I become like a Jew. And verse 21, when I'm with those without the law, he's talking about those that didn't have the Old Testament law. I live like a Gentile. He's basically saying, I live like those without the law, not the law of God. I'm not a lawbreaker of God, but I don't live under the pretense of the law. Verse 22, when I'm with the weak, I become as the weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Boy, there's a verse that you can highlight in your Bible. I become all things to all men, that I might by all means, by God's grace, save some. Man, I hope that makes your heart beat just a little bit faster. God, I would like to become all things to all men, that I might save some for your glory. That's what Paul is saying, and hopefully that resonates with us. So he adapted himself to his audience. When he was with the weak, he became like the weak. When he was with the Jews, he became like a Jew. When he was with the Gentiles, he was like the Gentiles. That's not being a hypocrite. Paul is not talking about setting aside holy living. That's not what he's saying. But he adapted to the culture in which he was in. So he adapted himself to his audience. And by the way, we all do that. You've heard me say that. When I grew up on a dairy farm, two brothers who are still farming. When I'm with rural people, I talk about rural life. Because I lived the first 20 years on a farm and I enjoyed the rural life and sometimes miss the rural life I talk about that. Or if I meet a Catholic or an Episcopalian, I talk about the first 20 years of my life being a Catholic and being an altar boy and the incense and the ringing of bells and serving the priest and all of that. And you know, if I meet someone that's, as I did this past week, they're a bit of a rebel. I went through that period in my life and experimented with a lot of things I wish I didn't do. Okay, so if it's a rebel, I try to adapt my story that way. If I meet an intellectual, I get their number, and as I've said before, I ask Pastor Hamilton to go visit them. So we all, that's what Paul is saying. We all adapt our testimony a little bit. We adapt the story to the audience. We understand that. So he adapted himself to his audience. And then what does he go on to say? He subjected himself to their needs. Someone said it this way. Camp close to needs and you will always have a ministry. You'll always have an evangelistic ministry. Camp close, park close to people that have needs, and you'll always have an opportunity to witness, an opportunity to minister. Third, and finally, utilize a gospel plan. Utilize a gospel plan. So while we've talked first about consider our rationales. We all come up with excuses. Let's set them aside. Let's set our rationales, our excuses, our reasons for not witnessing aside, and let's develop redemptive relationship. Number two, let's observe Christ's example. He was the master soul winner. He embodied the message and he verbalized the message. He contained the ethos, the pathos, and the logos that makes a great communicator. But we have to utilize a gospel plan. And if you don't have a gospel plan, write this down. Okay? If you don't have a gospel plan, because you may not always have a track, but write this down. A plan to a soul winner is what a freeway system is to a metro commuter. Thursday, we drove up to Longmont, Melvin and I, for a CACS board meeting. And you know what? I left the church here and got on C-470 and C-470 and got on I-70, got from I-70 to 76, got on 76, got on I-25 and took that to Longmont. Now, if I had to take a rural road all the way to Longmont, it would have took us a lot longer. Stop and go traffic. So a plan, don't misunderstand me, a plan simply facilitates you to get from where you are to where you want to take this lost person, and that is to the cross. So we utilize a gospel plan. We move the conversation from the natural to the supernatural. Just kind of think that way. Okay, I want to try and move my conversations from the natural to the supernatural. And I used to teach an acrostic called HELP. Just help me think of it. I do it without even having to think about it now. But you can ask people questions because people like to talk about themselves. And if you ask them questions, they'll talk. So if you ask them questions about H stands for their home, the humidity, in other words, the weather. Just ask them some questions about, hey, you live around here? You own your own home? How long have you lived there? Whatever, you know. And then E is employment. They'll talk about where they work, what they do, or what they would like to be doing. So home, health, humidity is the H. E is employment. L is their loved ones. You married, got children, got grandchildren, your family live around here. People like to talk about their family. They'll start pulling out their pictures, and pretty soon you're best buds because you're asking them questions. So L stands for loved ones, and P stands for the plan of salvation. So you've been asking questions. They've been answering questions. You've asked questions. They've been talking. It's only natural to reciprocate now and for them to listen as you talk and as you share what's important to you. And that's the gospel, the plan of salvation. So we go from natural things to supernatural things. We don't want to be cheesy. We don't want to be awkward. We don't want to be taking an immediate right turn out of a conversation. So we want the conversation to flow. And that just really just takes some working at it and asking the Holy Spirit to lead you. I tell folks it's good to ask some diagnostic questions. You go to the doctor, he's going to ask you some diagnostic questions. He's going to say, where does it hurt? How long has this been going on? When did your hair all fall out? He's going to ask you some diagnostic questions. The two best diagnostic questions are these. If you were to die tonight, do you know for sure that you'd go to heaven? If you were to die tonight, do you know for sure that you'd go to heaven? The people often will say, well, nobody can know that. I said that when Ed asked me that question. I said, come on, nobody can know. It's your good works and your bad works, you know, and whichever is heavier on the scale. That's the first diagnostic question. If you were to die tonight, because believers know, these things have I written unto you that you may know that you have eternal life. 1 John 5:13. So believers know. The second diagnostic question is this. If you were to stand before God and He said to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? That's the second important diagnostic question. If you were to stand before God and He says, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And if they say, well, it's because I've been such a good person. Bonk. Wrong answer, right? Because does good works get anybody to heaven? No. Or if they say, well, I'm pretty regular at my church. Bonk. Wrong answer. Does going to church make you a Christian? No more than putting a cow in a garage makes it a Camaro. Okay? So it's good to go to church after you're saved, but going to church doesn't make you saved. Or if they say, well, I give a lot of money and I do a lot of philanthropy, is that the right answer? So you, by that second question, if you were to stand before God, He says, why should I let you into my heaven? And by their answer, you will know if they know the truth, if they know the gospel, if they know Jesus. So use those diagnostic questions to clarify understanding. The history of redemption can be put into four categories. Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. The end of all things. Creation, God created it all. Man fell into sin, Adam and Eve. Redemption, that's the focal point of all human history. Jesus Christ coming in the world, dying on the cross. The consummation is the end of all things. And you know what? Almost every conversation can be turned to the gospel if you focus on one of those four things. People talk about the creation. They say, wow, out here in Colorado, we have beautiful sunsets. You can say, you know what? God loves beauty. And God is creative. And I see you appreciate beauty, or you're creative as a person, or whatever. The fall, people start talking about their sickness or their sin issues or the calamity that's going on in their problem. You can say, you know what? The Bible tells us that man is born for trouble as the sparks fly upward. And our real problem is we have a sin domination problem in our world. All of us are sinners. And sin has consequences. So you can take any one of those four, the consummation. People want to know what's coming. And as people talk about, you know, the future and what's happening in our world, the earthquakes or whatever, you know, we can always talk about, you know, there's a book called the Bible that's history pre-written. And it tells us what's going to happen in the end. And I'd like to share some things with you, just if you got a moment. So all of history is around those four areas. Redemptive history is around creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. But I tell folks the best book in the Bible to show someone how to be saved is the book of Romans. Because the Romans is the book of soteriology. Romans was specifically written to explain salvation. So we often call it the Romans Road. And yes, we're living in a post-Christian world. And yes, not everybody understands the Bible. Not everybody even agrees with the concept of sin or creator or whatever. But Romans is still, in my opinion, the very best book to take someone to show them how to be saved. In Romans chapter 1, it talks about creation and corruption of mankind. In Romans chapter 2, it talks about law and condemnation of mankind. Why God gave the law and us understanding that we're sinners under the law, sinners under God's holiness. But Romans, the next couple of sections here deal with the gospel specifically. And you know what I did when I was a new Christian and someone showed me this? I took these next verses, these next four bullet points, and I wrote them in my Bible and I highlighted them and I wrote next to it the reference of where I had to go next because I didn't know my Bible. I didn't become a Christian until I was an adult. So I wrote next to Romans chapter 3 and 23, I wrote down the next chapter to turn to, Romans 6, 23. So I'd know where to go next. What does Romans 3, 10 and 3, 23 tell us? That all of us are sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And if you're here today and you're unsaved, you have to acknowledge that you're a sinner. You have to understand, I am a sinner. And I doubt if I have to convince you of that because you know that you fail. You know that you sin. You know you disappoint your family and others. You're a sinner. We all are. The next section is Romans 6:23. The next verse is Romans 6:23. The Bible tells us sin brings death and judgment. For the wages of sin is death. Death and hell. That's what Revelation 21:8 says. There's physical death and there's spiritual death. Physical death is when our heart quits beating and our brain wave stops. Spiritual death is what this verse is talking about when we're separated from God. So Romans 3:10 and 3:23, we're all sinners. Romans 6:23, all sinners are going to hell. Sin brings death and judgment. The next verse is Romans 5:8. Christ died to pay for our sins. While we were yet sinners, it says, Christ died for us. While we were still in our sins, Christ died for the ungodly. That's the third idea there. Christ died. So, first idea, Romans 3:10, all of us are sinners. Romans 6:23, all sinners are headed for hell. That's inclusive of everyone in the world. Third idea, Jesus Christ died for all sinners. No shortage of His grace, His power, His ability to save. It's our inability or our unwillingness, the Bible tells us, to believe. Romans 5:8, Christ died to pay for our sins. The last verse is Romans 10:9 through 13. The repentance and faith bring salvation. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, what does it say? Shall be saved. Romans 10:9 through 13. Romans 10:9 and 13 are the two specific verses. I wrote this in my Bible now 30-some years ago when I first became a Christian, someone showed those verses to me and I got saved. And I've been able to use those verses hundreds, maybe over 1,000 times with people. Simply the Romans Road. And it's simply out of the clearest book in the New Testament that shows the way of salvation, the book of Romans, the book of soteriology. One of the weightiest truths that we could ever ponder is this. Everybody is going to live somewhere forever. Everybody you meet, everybody you know, everybody you love is going to live somewhere forever. And we have the prescription. We have the resource available to us to show them how to have eternal life. That's what God wants us to do. He wants us to share the gospel. So God wants every man to be a minister. Maybe we could say God wants every man and woman and child to be a minister. Maybe we could say God wants every man to be a minister, every woman to be a midwife. God wants every woman to be bringing spiritual babies into this world. I was sharing with the staff this weekend, our all staff, meaning our teachers and church staff, the story of Dr. Rosario Butterfield. I'll close with this. She's a PhD from Syracuse University, teaches at Syracuse University. Dr. Rosario Butterfield was a tenured, ultra-liberal, lesbian professor of feminist studies. You can't get more liberal than that. A PhD, teaching at Syracuse, living with her partner, another woman, teaching feminist studies at Syracuse University. But the Lord stepped into her life and she was befriended by a man who happened to be a pastor. And they talked, different times they would talk. He would have her into his home where he and his wife would talk with her. And they would share snippets of the gospel and they would answer her questions and deal with her anger and rage and her cynicism and all the things that were going on internally in her. Because they were 180 degrees apart from what she knew, what she lived, and what she preached as the leader of feminist studies in Syracuse University. Well, in her book, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, she just finished her book and it's out and available. Butterfield is very clear that it was through the influence, the words, the patience, the long-suffering, the gospel of this man and his wife, she trusted Jesus Christ as her Savior and was wonderfully converted. After she got converted, she faced some real questions, some real obstacles. She ended up separating from her partner of many years. She began to get discipled. She got baptized in the local church where he was the pastor. She became a church member of that church. She met a man. They got married. He's now a pastor. And so she's in the ministry full time. You couldn't go farther than where she was to where she is now. She just spoke at Wheaton University and outside of Illinois in the chapel about her conversion. That's what I was talking to them about. But that didn't happen. That wouldn't have happened from a human standpoint. That wouldn't have happened from a human standpoint unless someone had cared for her soul and shared with her the gospel. Had developed a intentional, redemptive relationship. Because it would have been very easy to say, that woman is impossible to reach. She is so far out there. You know what? For some of us here today, you probably would have said that of us. You would have said, it's impossible to reach that guy. It's impossible to reach that woman. Look how they live. Look what they believe. But nothing is impossible. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he says, it is the power of the gospel. It's not our persuasiveness. It's not our flawless logic. It is giving people the gospel. That's what it is, folks. And we have to believe in the gospel, and then we will share it. And that's what God wants us to do. That's what God wants us to do as a church, yes. But that's what God wants us to do individually.